Please open to Numbers chapter 11. We're on the move tonight as we're moving with the children of Israel. It's finally time after spending about a year or so at Mount Sinai, and this is really a time for them of learning, a time for them to learn about God and learn about His ways and understand the things that God is doing in their life to enable them to be a light to the world, to enable them to successfully be equipped for the things that they're going through and going to be used to do. And that is something to keep in mind as we're going here, because this is where now the children of Israel just begin to move after learning at Mount Sinai. They're beginning to move. And a lot of times that's how it is in our life. A lot of times we have times of sitting, of learning and growing and of preparation. And then we have times where God says, "You're ready, let's move, let's go." And the Christian faith is like that. It's a life on the move, that God's always doing things, that God is always active. And sometimes we're cognizant of that and sometimes we're not, but it's okay. Because we know that God is perfect in the way He does things. But the interesting thing, and we began this study last week in chapter 11, a lot of times when God begins to move, we begin to complain. Chapter 11 is about complaining, among other things. But there's something about us that resists the move of God naturally. Maybe it's sort of a preservation instinct to where we're just afraid to let go and allow God to just do wild, crazy things in our life that we're not expecting. We really like normal, and we really like familiar. But see, God's not always going to leave us in the normal and the familiar. And God moves us. And here the children of Israel are on the move. And so if you look at chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. I know we went over some of that last week, but I think it's worth looking at. I'm not going to go over the same exact stuff, but I want to point out a couple things here that I didn't point out last week. In verse 1, it says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." Now, it's interesting because everything seemed to be going so well up to this point. And to me, it's interesting because of all just the tabernacle, right? It was made to be moved. The whole way was built was so they can easily tear it down and put it back together. And then we had seen how God had arranged the different camps in certain order. And then He had a specific way that He said that He would call people to move. Certain tribe first, a certain piece of furniture, and then another tribe. All this organization. But when it actually happens, when they actually now are doing it, then they begin to complain. It's interesting because it's the same with us. We sit here and we feed on the Lord and we fellowship with one another. We pray, we take communion together. But all that is not just to say that this is just what we do. This is not the end of everything. This is not the end all. This is the meeting place for people who are out there doing ministry, outside of here. And we come back, we get nourished, encouraged, built up. But people that aren't on the move in their Christian life, that their Christianity is just within the walls of church. And time and time again, what happens is complaining. And we're going to see that here in a second. But it's usually the biggest complainers are the ones who are not on the move in their Christian life. Because when you and I are on the move, when we're engaged in battle, when we're following the Spirit and God's doing stuff in our life, we become less critical. And we become more dependent upon God. We become people who are less pointing fingers at everybody else and this and that and that. And we become more people who are just coming to church and are praying and seeking the Lord because we need help. Because we're out there in the battle. We don't have time to complain and backbite and all that. But now as they're on the move, God has been preparing them for this. This is an actual answer to their prayers. He delivered them from Egypt. He said He's going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And as they begin to move, they begin to complain. How does God feel about complaining? It says it displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. How does God feel about complaining? It displeases Him. For some reason, we can think that we're in the Spirit when we're complaining. Notice here, it displeases the Lord. Complaining is there's a lot to it, but to me, when I really think about, meditate upon complaining, what complaining does in my life when I'm complaining, it reveals who's in charge when I'm complaining. When I'm complaining, it's saying that I am in charge. It's saying that I really have not given over charge of my life to God, and He's not in control of it. And I think this is why it displeases the Lord so much, because our complaining as Christians is saying that God is not good. If we are people who say God's in control of my life, and then we're complaining about it, what we're really saying is that God's not good. And what we're saying really behind all that is that really I'm in charge of my life. Because if God was in charge and we're trusting Him, there's really nothing to complain about ever, is there? Because God's leading our path. He's directing our steps. And for that reason, there's never anything to complain about. And so we always need to keep in mind, and we're all susceptible, we've all complained before, nobody has escaped this. But the real deal behind this then, behind complaining, it displeases the Lord. And that should be enough for us to say that this shouldn't be a part of my life, a complaining spirit. And so the Lord heard it, His anger was aroused, and so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Notice that. The fire of the displeasure of the Lord, because of the complaining, it did not consume those who were in the middle of the camp. It didn't consume those who were close to the tabernacle, close to the glory of the Lord. It was the one on the outskirts. That's interesting. Because we'll find the same thing in our life. It's when we're on the outskirts in our walk with the Lord, we'll begin to have a complaining spirit. It's when we're sort of following afar off. It's when we're not right there with God and not seeking Him diligently. It's just that we're outside of the perfect will and the perfect plan of God. Our heart is not right in the middle of God's will. That's when we begin to complain. Because now we have the flesh coming in, right? Whenever we're complaining, it's never the Spirit. Never. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. Check it out, Galatians chapter 5. It's not a fruit of the Spirit, complaining. And so it displeases the Lord, and it's usually when we're on the outskirts of the camp, and the fire of the Lord then comes upon those who are complaining. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. You might want to jot that down and check it out sometime. But basically, it's that the fire of the Lord will actually consume the person that's complaining. And that's what we find, a complaining spirit, a complaining heart, a person like that will ultimately be consumed. It's that person that the fire of the Lord will burn against. In verse 2 it says, the people cried out then to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Notice that. Notice the difference between complaining and praying. Complaining brings about the anger, displeasure, and fire of the Lord. Praying quenches the fire of the Lord that's poured out because of that Spirit. And so this is really good, because another indication that complaining shows us and reveals is that now we're not praying submissively to the Lord. We're not engaged in prayer. We're not seeking God's face. And as a result of that, we're on the outskirts of the camp. But the good news is, here's the answer revealed in Moses. Here's the answer for a heart that's complaining. The answer is to seek the Lord and pray like Moses did, to ask God to forgive us and to align ourselves with His will. And so in verse 3, so he called the name of the place Tabarah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, the mixed multitude, the group of people who had come from Egypt, they are Egyptians and had not fully immersed themselves in the culture of Judaism and the focus of Judaism, the God, the nation of God, that they were just kind of like people today who go to church, but yet their heart is far from God. They attend meetings, they go places, they call themselves Christian, but yet their heart is not in it. Their desire and their one aim as life is not to seek the glory of the Lord. It's just, we see that all the time. That's epidemic, isn't it? We are always noticing people like that. It's just, they're a mixed multitude. They're all mixed up. Their heart is always confused. They're always complaining. They always are having difficulties and problems. And it's because they have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. And so this mixed multitude now, who were among them, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" They had been eating manna, as we pointed out last week. Now, notice here, this is now the flesh kicking and the flesh not being satisfied. And it's a mixed multitude person. It's a person whose life is not submitted to the Lord and the Lord, the headship and the lordship of God. And a person who's just kind of attending and around people of God. And they're just there, but they're not there, if you know what I mean. They're there, but they're not there. They're in their heart. They're not, as you might want to say, sold out or just entirely given to the Lord, denying themselves, taking up their cross, the glory of the God, that the only thing that matters in a person's life. When we are not like that, we become mixed up. We complain, and the flesh then will start to dominate our life. That's a big problem, as we're going to see. And so they begin to crave meat, the things of Egypt, the things of the world. In verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except manna before our eyes. Manna was just a divine provision of the Lord. Remember, they're wanting all this meat and all this garlic and leeks and all this stuff. They're forgetting how harsh it was, how terrible it was. That's a person who's in the flesh. That's how a person in the flesh lives their life. It's dominated by the flesh, dominated by desires. And the Bible tells us we're to deny the flesh. We're to deny ourselves. And I wonder if you hear that preach, if that's something even in our lives, that we even deny ourselves any craving or any desire, and we just say, no, that's not of God. That's Jesus told us that's what a person who's following Him is like. They're denying their self and the cravings of the flesh. and they're listening and obeying the power of God in their heart. But they couldn't have really brought all these things with them. Remember, they were in a time of learning. Now they're right on the brink of going into the land flowing with milk and honey. So close. Their condition at Sinai and in the wilderness wasn't a temporary condition. God was teaching them something. And a lot of times when God is teaching us something and showing us something is when we can begin to get in the flesh and say, I'm dissatisfied with my current condition. I hate my life right now. I want the world back. I want to have fun like all these other people have fun. I don't want to do all these things. And now we're getting into the flesh. Now we're thinking incorrectly that there's something in the world that is better than the things of God. Now we're in a real bad condition here. A real bad condition. Because when we begin to crave the things of the world because we're not satisfied with God, the only reason we're not satisfied with God is because we're not pursuing Him. We're not enjoying Him. We're not partaking of Him because God satisfies. The problem is not with God and His inability to satisfy us. The problem is with us and our inability to be satisfied with the things of God. And so they begin to crave these things. And really, on their journey, they wouldn't have been able to take all the things that they wanted. God was providing for them miraculously, so they didn't have to take a lot more food and a lot more provisions. Remember, they were journeying. And so God was providing for them miraculously, so they didn't have to be burdened with all these things. And especially so they can focus on the Lord and not have to worry about all the provisions and taking care of all the cattle that would have to feed them. They had cattle, but they couldn't use it because they needed it. They needed the cattle. They couldn't slaughter all the cattle because they didn't have that much. And so God would provide food for them. Never despise those wilderness days. If you're in a wilderness today, if you're in a time of growing and learning, boy, have your ears wide open. Have your hearts wide open because God, those times are not forever. And those times are for a reason. 1 Peter, he says about the refiner's fire and taking us through these times. He said that we'll be tested if need be, only if needed, for a little while. It's not permanent and it's only when it's needed. And so when we're in those conditions, it, a lot of times we'll begin to go backwards and begin to crave the things of this world and get frustrated. And we're all right on the brink of the promised land. Don't give up during those times. Those are the times to really tune into the Lord and learn. It's a test and God is doing something so that we can be, we'll be prepared for the next thing. Don't despise those days. Those are wonderful, beautiful days. In verse 10 then, it says, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses then was displeased. And notice this. The weeping was at the tents. It was sort of the thing that was, it seemed like an in-house kind of thing. Sort of the thing where maybe you go to church and you're one way at church, and oh, God bless you, brother. Let's pray, brother. And then you go home and you're like, did you see that person? Did you hear what they said? Did you this and did? And then you start just railing on people. Notice the weeping, the complaining. It was in their households, it was in their tents. And sometimes we can think that it's okay to do it in our houses, to share with our spouses maybe, and just to get it off our chest. But it's really not. It's still complaining. Complaining, even in our house, even if I go home, I say, Shay, did you see Ryan and that haircut he got? Wow. Even though it's awesome. You know, that kind of thing. And for some reason, we can think that if we do it with our spouse and we do it at home, that it's okay. It's not. You see this? It says that they're doing this in their tents, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. It's still complaining. It's still bringing that spirit of discontentment. It's still looking at our brothers and sisters with that upturned eyebrow and that skeptical look. It's still a problem, even if it's with our spouse. The anger of the Lord was aroused. He was displeased when they were complaining in their homes. May our homes be a place of blessing and encouragement. May we, like Paul, see no man according to the flesh. I love that. Hey, I don't want you to look at me according to the flesh, because my flesh is not a pretty thing. I want you to see me the way God sees me, with grace, covered by the blood, with mercy. I know we all want to be seen by others that way, don't we? It's important for us to understand, as a young church, as a new church starting out, that we need to be mature enough here. I'm assuming us Wednesday night guys are mature, going through the Word like we are, Old Testament stuff. We need to see this and just know that it's not okay to be in the flesh at home either. And we're all guilty of it. We're all like that. But it doesn't have to be like that. We can see in the Scripture and we can hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This displeases me." And when we're listening to complaining from other people, we have to know that person's in the flesh. That person, this is not for me to get involved in. Did you know complaining loves company? Did you know that? Your misery loves company. Complaining loves company, doesn't it? It's no fun to complain by ourselves, is it? You ever tried that? It's not that fun. You want to get somebody else in on it, and you want them to agree with you, and then complain about something too, and then add to it, and then make it bigger than it is. It's not even okay at home. Not okay at home. Very important. Verse 11 through 15 is basically Moses saying, or Moses complaining about the people complaining. Moses is very upset. He's just tired of these people. Doesn't know why God gave him these people, and he never born these people, so why does he have to oversee them? That was the mind of Moses. Why me, God? But notice this in verse 15. This is why Moses is Moses. "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." That's why Moses is Moses. Moses said, "God, I realize I've been complaining just like the people that were complaining. I was just like them." Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been really upset about what somebody else has done and realized that you have done the same thing? And maybe by your acts towards them, now you are guilty of the same thing that you're so upset about somebody else doing? Can I see it? No, just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. But you know what I'm talking about. Moses realized it, and I love this. This is why Moses is Moses. "Don't let me see my wretchedness. God, if you love me, I don't want to see how messed up I am. I don't want to see how ugly I am. Just, God, I don't..." And you know what? You know what? God is really good about not letting us see fully how bad we really are, I think. There are times of brokenness. There are times when God shows us, I don't even think fully, what we really are. He shows us enough to break us. But if He were to show us fully what we really are, I think we'd be like Moses. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't face the truth. We couldn't face the reality of our wretchedness. If we could see ourselves as God would see us without the blood of Christ, that is a blessed thing that God doesn't let us see our full wretchedness as He sees it. Verse 16 then, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And so Moses, feeling the brunt and the burden of this difficult task that he had with these difficult people, God gives him then men to help him. God gives him people to help share the burden. This is the way church is, isn't it? God gives the church people. He gives the body, each member, gifts to share the load, to share the burden. And notice this, there's certain people then that are called to certain places of leadership within the church. And notice this, and this is neat. It says, choose from you these their elders and officers. I believe this is really how you'll find people being set up or called in ministry. They're already doing it. If on a Sunday morning you're here at church, you'll usually see people who are called to certain places or offices because they're already doing it. They're already ministering to people. They're already praying for people. It's not they get the office and then they start doing it. And I think that's what anybody would look for in looking for somebody who's called to leadership or called to be a pastor or called to be an elder or a deacon. It'd be somebody who's already doing it. It's somebody who's already an elder. Maybe in our day and age and in our church, maybe not in title, but they're doing it already. You see that heart of ministry within them. And you already see that the gift of serving and helps and encouragement and exhortation, it's not when they get the office. And it's not as if they never got the office, they would still do it. Whether you gave them the title or not, they would still be doing the ministry and the work of the Lord, with or without the title. The title would just be the icing on the cake, if you will, or it would just be the recognition of what's already happening. It doesn't happen the other way. It doesn't say, well, you're a pastor, and so now you have to start behaving in a certain way. You have to start praying for people now, and you have to start ministering to people and witnessing to people. And it doesn't work like that. We should be already doing that. That should be already the burden of our heart. And usually, we see this in the book of Acts too, when they picked people from amongst them to help serve at the widow's table, if you recall, the dispute that was rising. It was already the people, it was obvious. And I believe that's pretty much how it is in ministry, at least that's what I've seen. It's always obvious who God's calling to be a pastor, or who God's calling into the ministry, or into leadership, or into an overseer position. It's always obvious, because they're just doing that, no matter what. Verse 17, then I will come down and I'll talk with you there. I'll take of the Spirit that is upon you and I'll put the same upon them. I love that. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. I just think of just how neat it is in the Bible to find people to raise up the arms of certain people and people to help share and bear the burdens of other people and people being okay being an arm lifter. People being okay with doing that sort of work, an encourager. And what we're going to find, you'll see with Joshua, he was a guy like that with Moses. And a lot of times guys like that, proteges or disciples or followers of certain individuals in a certain way of discipleship where A lot of times those arm bearers are the ones that God is calling next too. Arm bearers, that's a good training for being the arm raiser, being an arm bearer. But see, the thing is that the Spirit of the Lord, the same Spirit of the Lord that was on Moses now, was given to these other elders. And here you have the anointing now that's so important in the ministry. The anointing of the Lord, the ordination, if you will, by the Lord, not by man, but that God's saying, I'm giving you, not because of anything special or intrinsic about you that's so wonderful, but I'm just choosing you for this particular thing. And that sacred anointing that comes on that person for that particular work is so important and so special that without it, all ministry is absolutely useless. Otherwise, why would the Scripture here say that the Spirit would come upon them as well if they didn't need it? Obviously, they needed it. This is the ordination. This is the equipping. This is the anointing, if you will, of the servant of the Lord. The neat thing about that is that when God anoints a servant of His, like He did Moses, a reluctant servant, if you will, Moses, one who was not really gung-ho about his calling and his ministry. But see, it was that moment where Moses said, I can't talk, God. I'm not a good orator. I'm not a really talented, gifted person, he told the Lord. But what did God say? I'll put the words in your mouth. That's the anointing of the Lord, isn't it? The thing about that is that we can have the confidence that if God is leading, directing, and guiding us for a particular ministry, He will always enable us. It's important to know that because so many times people in the ministry, I haven't talked to anybody in the ministry that does not feel like a failure or does not feel like they can't do it or doesn't feel like they all feel the same. They all feel like, man, this is impossible. I'm not able to do this. But at the same time, they know if the Lord is in it and He's called, hey, let's go for it then. What's holding us back? What's stopping us? Let's get to it. That's the attitude of a real servant of the Lord. Knowing it's not them, totally dependent on the leading, directing, guiding, anointing of the Lord. And if they have that, they have the confidence in the Lord. Big difference in being confident in the Lord than being self-confident. You know that? And so we don't have to walk around, you know, with our tail between our legs and say, oh, I'm horrible and I can't do anything and I'm Eeyore and everywhere I go there's a dark cloud over me and I'm just... That's really false pride, isn't it? That's sort of a pride in another way. But what we can be is confident in the Lord, realizing as Paul realized, I'm the chief of sinners, but you know what? God told me to do this and through God all things are possible. He's my strength. Nothing can stop me because of the Lord. I love that attitude. That was sort of what God was trying to stress here, I believe. And so in verse 18, it says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. So it seems like if we complain to the Lord, it'll work. If we whine and say, Lord, why me? And why are you just being so mean, God? And then God will answer our prayers, I guess. Well, let's read on. It says in verse 18, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. That is so crazy. They're saying, man, it was so awesome in Egypt. Do you remember the book of Exodus? Were you guys with us then? Oh, Egypt was awesome, man. We want to go back there. That is so crazy that they're saying it was so awesome in Egypt because we know they were crying in Egypt and complaining and saying, Lord, deliver us. The taskmasters are too intense. God, get us out of here. And God heard their prayer. And God answered their prayer. And it's just so funny because that's exactly how we are. Lord, oh, I want to grow. I want to be just like you. I want to be used by you. I want to be fruitful. And God says, okay. And then He does the things necessary to make us fruitful and useful. And then we say, oh man, I wish I was unfruitful and unuseful. I loved it. Those days were awesome. And we can be like that. It's really when we begin to lose focus, isn't it? That's what's happening here. They're on the move. They're going towards their destination. Their prayers are being answered, but they've lost focus. They forgot God. And if you remember in the book of Exodus, it just kept saying, I'm the Lord your God. And God kept saying that in the book of Leviticus. I'm the Lord your God. He'd give him a command. I'm the Lord your God. And God would keep telling him, remember me, remember me. It's when we forget all that. We have a tendency to forget those things when things aren't the way we want them to be. But that shows us that we really haven't given God control of our lives. And so they're craving to go back to Egypt. And in verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but you're going to eat meat, verse 20, for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you. Why? Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people who I am among are 6,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they will eat for a whole month. He's saying, God, now Moses is not trusting in the Lord. Lord, practically speaking, God, okay, look at the numbers here. See how many people we have? A whole month of this food coming out of their nostrils, that's probably a lot of food. Okay, you can't do that, God. The resources are not there. But do we say that? Lord, you can't do this. The resources are not there. God, we need to start begging people for money because the resources aren't here. Lord, we need to have a guy come in and speak about tithing. We need to really shake these people up. We need to have a month-long series on tithing because he's, you know, God, the resources, they're not there. I love this. Look at what God says in verse 21. And Moses said, 22. Shall the flocks and the herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Is that what we're going to do? We're going to kill all our flocks? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? If you have a pen and there's somebody to the right of you, can you underline that in their Bible? If you don't, it's okay. Don't be shy. This is important. This is the question that God would often, I believe, say to us. Has God's arm been shortened? I think that would be sort of the feeling, maybe not expressed or articulated in many a church and many a people's lives. Lord, your hand shrunk. Lord, we need to help your hand out. Honey, I shrunk the hand. And God, your hand is so short now. We need to beat the sheep. And we need to fleece the flock. Because God, you're sure not providing for us. And you know what? I just don't believe that. I really believe that God has all the resources of the universe. And I believe that he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. And so I believe if God wants to snap his fingers and give us $1 billion? He can do that if we needed it. We've already seen in our church how God has provided for us. We've never had to beg for money. We have a little box in the back, and that's about it. And we believe that God provides. And I don't have a problem with offering. Offering is important. Tithing is important. It's something we're asked to do. And the Bible says that, you know, God, the first part, the first portion is the Lord. I don't discount that whatsoever. But I believe that we don't need to make anybody feel bad, to put pressure on anybody, to make anybody embarrassed. I don't think we need to use all our Sunday mornings up talking about it to try to convince people. I just think, hey, if God's going to lead us, He's going to provide for us. If He wants us to have something, He's going to provide that. If He wants to put things on people's hearts to give a certain amount, He's going to do that. And so we don't worry about that, because I don't believe God's hand is short. And in this life of our church, in just this small amount of time, we've never been without. God has always provided for us. God has always provided just what we needed. He's always taken care of us. And we've never had to beg or plead or do any of that kind of stuff, because I don't believe God's hand is short. Do you? Do you think God has a short hand? I don't. And so we need to live like that, don't we? We need to act like God's hand's not short. God's not poor. And God doesn't need me to beg you. It's not like that. And that really bothers me when I see that, because I think that's a very poor representation of God. And it's saying to a congregation, His hand's short. And I don't want to ever, and if I ever have, forgive me, for any way, shape, or form portraying that God's hand is short. Because, hey, you know, we're living completely at the mercy and at the will of God. And I believe whatever He wants to do is okay with me. And I believe that God is going to be supreme here. And we're not going to have building campaigns and building funds and all these things so we can build something for man. If God wants to build a house, He'll build a house. It's completely up to Him, because His hand is not short. Please remember that, mark that, note that, understand that. Not only in our church life, but in your personal life, God's hand's not short. Psalm 84:11, He withholds nothing. He doesn't hold back anything that's good for us. So if we don't have it, it wouldn't be good for us to have it. Amen? Verse 24, so Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and He spoke to him, took the spirit that was upon him, placed the same spirit among the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So God's Spirit came upon them and they prophesied. They spoke forth the things of the Lord. That's really what prophecy means. It's not necessarily, but it can be, not necessarily speaking or foretelling future things, but it can be. But it's speaking forth the Word of God. And so the Spirit came upon them. And the Spirit spoke forth. People prophesied during this time. It said they never did it again. So I think they're just, for this particular time, that's what was needed. In verse 26 then, it says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle yet? They prophesied in the camp. So two guys were prophesying. The Spirit came upon them, Eldad and Medad. But they weren't among those listed. They were not, you know, part of the in-group, if you will. They had not gone out to the tabernacle, but they're still prophesying. And so in verse 27, a young man ran and told Moses and said, Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. Sort of telling on him. And so Joshua was doing this, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, he answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They're not part of us. Don't let them speak the things of God." And Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So Joshua is getting all protective of Moses and all territorial, and he was defending Moses. I like this because Moses said, you know what? It's not about me. If more people are filled with the Spirit and more people are doing the will of the Lord, then maybe more people wouldn't be complaining and bugging me all the time. It's probably what I think he was thinking. But he's saying, let anybody who has the Spirit of the Lord come upon them, let them speak the things of the Lord. And just because they may not be part of our group or our camp, if they're part of the Lord's army, they're part of Him, let them go, let them speak. Now to wind it down, in verse 31, a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea, and it left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. If anybody's a baseball fan here, you know that God's a baseball fan also. How do you know that? Well, what's Genesis 1:1? In the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But here we find another example. Well, 2 cubits above the earth, if you're a baseball fan, that's right in the strike zone. That's like right where you want it, right down the pipe. It's about 3 feet off the ground, about right at the knees. If you're a Barry Bonds, you'd just be salivating if you see a quail coming at your knees, and you had something in your hand at that height. Well, in verse 32, the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 what? What does it say? Homers, right. So there you go. So they're gathering a lot of quail. And these quails are coming in about knee high, and they have their sticks and their bats, and they're just smacking them down. The least of which, 10 homers. A pretty good baseball team, probably. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Notice that. Highlight it, underline it. You don't have to do it on the other person's Bible if you don't want to. They buried the people who had yielded to their craving. The name of that Kibroth Hattaavah, it's the graves of craving. Verse 35, from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. And so what is all this about? This is just so interesting to me. It is, you know, it seemed like God, they cried and whined, and it seemed like they got what they wanted. But a nice little commentary on this is Psalm 106. Right around verse 13, 14, and 15, it tells us that although they had their fleshly cravings met to overflowing, they had leanness of soul. And that's how it is when people yield to the cravings of their flesh, isn't it? And how many people like these people go to their graves? The graves of lust, or the grave of craving, living day in and day out trying to fulfill the need, trying to fulfill the lust and the craving of the flesh. And in reality, in Psalm 106, it says that there's leanness of soul. The Bible tells us you can't love the world and God at the same time. And so when we're loving the world and we're building ourselves up in the world, then our soul becomes lean and famished. And even though we may enjoy the worldly things, we don't really enjoy it, do we? Because of the lack of peace and satisfaction and love and all those things that our soul really desires and craves is lean. And so what we're taught here through this story is that we're to crave like this the things of the Spirit. And Jesus in John 7 says that as we crave the things of the Spirit and pursue the things of the Spirit, we'll get living water. And if we drink of that water, we'll never thirst again. Our spiritual hunger will be satisfied. Our spiritual thirst will be satisfied. And that's really what it's all about. That's the struggle that we're constantly in. But see, the worldly things are going to add leanness to our soul. A lot of us have a hard time understanding that. It doesn't go both ways. You can't have the world and God. The both are opposed to each other. And so, yeah, you can have the things of the world, but your soul's going to be lean. What would you rather have, a big, fat, satisfied soul? Or the opposite? Would you rather have a lean, starving, unfulfilled soul? God made it possible so we didn't have to have a lean soul. So our souls could be filled and satisfied with Him. I believe that's what God's really trying to get across, really trying to impress upon us, that if we beg and cry and want the things of the world so much, God will say, okay, you can have those things, but they come with a price, and that price is spiritual emptiness, spiritual famine, and spiritual plague, spiritual disease. That's the only way it works. But at the same time, as we seek the Lord and we're filled with the Lord, the things of the flesh go away. The cravings of the flesh go away. And I think that's sort of a good example or a good analogy of a church that's committed to the Lord, committed to teaching His Word, committed to loving one another, committed to really being serious about what we read in the Bible and really being serious about God's hand being in control. That sometimes, you know, we come in and we get meat stuck in our teeth. We're just so satisfied with the Lord. But when we first come into a church like this, if we're not used to it, sometimes it takes a while to get acclimated, accustomed, if we're used to kind of sermonettes for Christianettes or sermon light, or, you know, put a lot of NutraSweet or Splenda in the sermon so it kind of waters it down so people's souls don't get too fat. Then it may be at first a little overwhelming, but over time, once you start eating of the true Word of God and being filled with the things of God, the meat of God's Word, you can never go back to that other stuff again. Because if you're satisfied and filled with the meat of God's Word, it is so difficult then to go away from that and go to church where you're not getting filled and you're not getting satisfied. I remember trying to find a church years back and just having such a difficult time trying to find a church closer to our home. We were going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa at that time. And we'd go to these churches. And I remember going to a church and walking out. Nobody had their Bibles. And it was like a little note thing that although everything was kind of filled in, I felt like I was in third grade or something. And after church, walking out and being like, we need to go to church. So we end up going to the late service at Calvary Costa Mesa just to feel like we got our soul satisfied for the day, because our soul was so lean after that service. And I don't want anybody to ever feel like they'd walk out of here and their souls would be lean. I hope we'd all have meat stuck in our teeth and we have to go home and get our spiritual toothpicks out and start getting all that stuff out. But be that as it may, we have communion tonight. And we're going to do a little different tonight if we can bring Ryan up. We're just going to kind of have a freestyle time of worship and seeking the Lord. And I only have 15 minutes. Keep note of that. But we're just going to have the communion up here. And I'm going to allow you to come as you see fit in your particular time, as you're seeking the Lord and talking to Him, and you just feel comfortable, come up and just take it. Take it on your own. And we're going to have time of prayer. Ryan, will, if you don't mind leaving, maybe time of prayer. And you know, here in the book of Numbers, as they're hitting their homers and they're seeking the Lord and they're figuring things out, they needed some prophecy, didn't they? They needed the word of the Lord spoken by certain people who God had put the Spirit on and who had spoken that. And you know, we need to create an environment where if somebody has the gift of prophecy or somebody has the gift of tongues or somebody has the gift of the or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, that that person can exercise that gift. And we're just going to, we don't have a lot of time tonight, but we're just going to give you an opportunity. And just like we saw in the book of Numbers, if you have a prophecy or you have a word from the Lord, a scripture or a prayer or something, don't hold that back. That's almost mean to hold back what God may put on your heart, and it may be for somebody else. The Bible says that the body is to minister to the body. And I just want to encourage you, if God puts something on your heart, don't be shy and don't hold back what maybe God wants to share with the rest of us. Amen? Amen. So the communion's here, and Ryan's going to worship, and just feel free to come and partake as you see fit. Father, thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters, and oh, it's just so great to be with them and to worship with them and to look at your word and to see their smiley faces and to know we have so much in common and to know we're on the same page in our Bibles and in our life. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time now, Lord Jesus, that it would be a time where you pour out your Spirit upon our flesh, Lord Jesus, that you would give us your words, that you'd give us prophecy, that you'd give us a vision of the future, that you'd speak forth through us, Lord, the things that you would want us to know. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.